We'll be in James chapter 4 tonight. So I invite you to turn there, and as we do, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and seek our Redeemer, who we need. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have seen tonight in our scripture reading of how you humbled the most powerful man on the planet, Lord, and you are able to humble all people. And even as we look into your word tonight, we are reminded that we need you. Help us to realize, God, who we are in light of who you are. And approach your face with humility. Help us to serve you, Lord, as you've asked us to serve you. Help us to lay ourselves completely at your disposal. Guard our hearts, Lord, against idols that would rival your throne. We pray that tonight you'd use this truth and these words to help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you so that at the proper time you may lift us up, that you would give your greater grace that you promise here in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be a fan of Star Wars. You may not be a fan of Star Wars, but I think it's safe to say all of us have probably heard about Star Wars. And there's a certain kind of commercial genius behind the plot of Star Wars and its world. You know, it's really a dualistic worldview, and not like a biblical one in the sense that there's the dark side and there's the light side, and they're equal forces of power that are constantly warring against each other. And one seems to be winning for a little while, then another one seems to be winning. Sometimes it's a dark side, sometimes it's a light side. But I can tell you this, the one side that's always winning is LucasArts. Because they get to sell that, so they make the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, however many episodes they want to. And it's kind of like the series that never ends. You know that Lamb Chop song? This is the song that never ends. It's kind of like Star Wars. In our spiritual life, we can find a parallel when it comes to our pride. Just as the light side and the dark side of the force never stop really battling with each other, as long as we approach God in pride, the battle is never going to stop. God takes our pride seriously, because it pits us against God. And in our study of the book of James, James has just told us at the beginning of chapter 4 that our fights with each other come from sinful passions in our heart, from our pride. And our fights with others point to a deeper problem in our heart, that it's really a fight with God that we have raging. And they teach us that your war with God will never end until you embrace humility. Proud people are constantly in conflict with God and with others. Why? Well, there's three reasons in this text for why your war with God will never end as long as you're proud. First, God will never stop waging war on your pride because it's serious. Okay? God views worldliness, he views your pride like spiritual adultery. Let's begin reading in verse 1, just to give us the context, and then we're going to land at the beginning of verse 4. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." It's strong. But what he's saying is that it's serious. God views our selfishness like spiritual adultery, which begs the question, what is spiritual adultery? The word adulteress is in the feminine case, so it literally means you adulteresses. James is comparing his readers to an unfaithful wife. Why would he use that term? Well, we've seen all throughout this book that James is a Jew speaking to Jews, and he's talking to them in terms they would have understood well. He's referring to the familiar Old Testament picture of God as the husband and Israel as the adulterous wife. So think about Isaiah chapter 54. He says, "For your maker is your husband, The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Or consider what Jeremiah the prophet says in chapter 3, verse 30. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. I mean, the entire book of Hosea highlights this theme. God tells Hosea to marry a woman who's a prostitute, and her repeated unfaithfulness is used as a picture of what Israel is like towards God. They continually turn from God to serve idols. Their love for false gods is spiritual idolatry. So Jesus picks up this theme in Matthew chapter 12. He says it later on in chapter 16, verse 4, with almost the identical words. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So we read all that. We say, yikes. I mean, in typical blunt fashion, James is saying to us, wake up! Wake up! I mean, think how many times he has usually addressed his readers in this book. Up to this point, he's called them my brothers, tenderly, six times. Then he calls them my beloved brothers, even more intense, three other times so far. And we have to stop and say, what? What do you mean, James? Like, why the sudden change in tone? Well, think of it this way. To be a spiritual adulteress means that you had to have professed love for God at some point in your life. But if you stay an adulteress, it reveals you never loved God in the first place. Your love was fake. So flirting with idols is dangerous business. And obviously, you know, in our culture, we don't have a lot of real idol worship going on. But the same is true with James. So what does he equate with idol worshiping? What is this way that we can commit spiritual adultery? The way we commit spiritual adultery, James says, is by being friends with the world. He tells us that friends of the world are enemies of God. Notice this pointed question that he gives in verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You know, most of that verse is pretty easy to understand, but you have that word enmity in there. What does that mean? If you look up a definition in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it says it means positive, active, and usually mutual hatred or ill will. It means being an active enemy of God. And we've seen this term in the Psalms when David describes his enemies that were at enmity with him, and he compares them to the seed of Satan that is going to go to war against the seed of the woman, the offspring of Eve. And here's the problem. We don't usually think of worldliness in those terms. We don't naturally think seriously of our sin, even as we talked about this morning. You know, sin has a blinding power that makes us think less of our own sins and more of other people's sins. And we need to get back to Scripture and take an honest evaluation of our lives. So what has James already labeled in this book as worldliness? What is he talking about? Well, he tells us that showing partiality is wrong. They were favoring the rich over the poor in chapter 2. He tells us that a failure to control our tongues is wrong in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And then he tells us that jealousy and selfish ambition is wrong in chapter 4. So what James means by worldliness is quite simply sinfulness. The world is filled with sin because we're born in sin and we're constantly surrounded by sinful ways of thinking, speaking, and behaving. And it's easy to say, everybody's doing it. Or to assume that because that person's worse than me, I must be okay. But James stops us in our tracks and he says, adulteresses, do you realize what you're doing? Being a friend with the world is to be an enemy with God. When I was in college, I remember getting myself into an awkward situation when I was asking a girl for a date. I'd seen her on campus around before, and she was usually by herself or with some other girl. So I thought it was going to be safe to go ahead and ask her out on a date. So I, in typical manly fashion, emailed her. And I waited. After a little while, I received an ambiguous email back with a cryptic response that left me somewhat confused. I was like, was she saying yes? Was she saying no? I really didn't know, but it wasn't too long that I found out that she had gone on several dates with this other guy on campus. And it was a guy I knew really well. And he was a good guy. So what did I do? Well, I put on the brakes and I backed out quickly, right? Because friendship with her, in this context, would have been enmity with him. He was going for her heart, and he didn't want any other guys in the picture. God is going for your heart. Only it's more serious with your relationship with God. It's like you're married to him. And if you flirt with sin, you're committing spiritual adultery. So James tells us loving the world means hating God. Notice how he continues in verse 4. There at the end, he says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Notice the war in your heart that he's developing there. Whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's this longing and this love for sin that's setting up a battle in your heart. So we need to take our sin seriously. What kind of worldly thinking and desires penetrate your heart? Don't just look for the obvious ones. Look for the subtle ones that you tend to dismiss too easily. Do you have maybe family traditions or nostalgic memories that once you've matured as a Christian, you realize really don't honor God? Emily and I have occasionally sat down to watch movies that we used to watch in the past, like in our childhood, and sometimes we come away from it and we're like thinking, what was that? Like, we had all these fond memories of it, but as we grow up as adults, we're actually like, well, that was really like a waste of our time. Sure, it was fun at the time, but I'm different now. God owns me. He owns my heart. He wants my affections. And to hang on to old pleasures of the past may be sinful, even though it might not be for one person, it might be for you. And this really touches on some big cultural idols in America. I mean, think of this. We tend to think of free time as me time. And we tend to tolerate more objectionable content as long as we enjoy it. We also tend to idolize the weekend over work and retirement over labor. But God owns us. He loves us. And He covets our hearts both for our work and for our relaxation. When it comes to your work, God wants to use your gifts so that you can serve Him. He wants your imagination. He wants your personality. He wants your skills. You know, diligent work is not only rewarding, it's full of purpose. That's why God put Adam in the garden, was to work it and to keep it. Even before the fall, and it still continues now, even though it's cursed and labor can be hard and tiresome, we will have assigned roles in heaven too. Work is still good, even with the curse. And the reason we relax, why God told us to take off a day once in a week, was so that we could recharge by focusing on Him. God holds the universe together by the word of His power. So when I stop working and I rest, I'm recognizing that God holds it all together. I don't. He doesn't need me. But I need Him. And it's an opportunity for me to focus on the Lord, cast myself back on His feet. And really, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times our rest isn't really renewing, is it? We come away more exhausted from our rest time than we do from our work. And the lie we're tempted to believe is that if I let God touch every area of my life, my work habits, my entertainment habits, every single thing that I do, that I'm not going to enjoy it. God's going to make me miserable. I won't be satisfied. But nothing is further from the truth. God wants you to love Him for your good and for His glory. It's a wonderful thing to serve God. It's a wonderful thing to rest in God. It's like saying that if I'm faithful to my spouse, I'm going to miss out on all the fun of adultery. That's crazy. And I'm not sure what that looks like for you, but I just want to encourage you right now, don't feel threatened when God wants to touch every single area of your life. Because He loves you. And it will be better if you let Him invade your life, rather than try to shield it in worldliness and pride. Because our spiritual adultery is serious. And unless we view it as a serious problem, just like God views it, we will never be willing to humble ourselves. Your war with God will keep going until you embrace humility. So take it seriously, like spiritual adultery. That's the first reason. But there's a second reason why your war with God will never end until you embrace humility. And that's because it's intense. God yearns jealously for your love. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" James is saying that God's jealousy for his people is no small secret. We know that it's the case. And there's really no specific verse in the Bible that we know matches this. He tells us that it says in this in Scripture. So what he really seems to be doing is he's summarizing a thread of Old Testament teaching, much like he's done throughout the rest of the book. Because God is the husband and he has an adulterous wife, he is jealous over her. He tells Israel this from the very beginning in Exodus 20. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And again, he warns them in Exodus chapter 34, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Again, Zechariah chapter 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath." Our family usually goes to Costco and shops once a month. And what we really enjoy when we go to Costco is when we time it right and there's the free samples. But one of the things I really enjoy as I'm going around and getting the free samples is noticing how the people are serving the samples. You get varying levels of enthusiasm, don't you? There's some people who they're telling you the script. You know it. They're like reading off to you all the facts from the calorie sheet, and they're telling you exactly what aisle to get it, and they've got everything hot and ready, and they're just cranking it out. But then you get to another one. And actually, this happened the last time we were there with the girls. We walked up to a cart, and this person was cutting the food, setting it out, and there was a line accumulating around it. I told the girls, I said, "Let's just go. I don't think it's going to be ready for a while." Didn't say a word. Isn't it amazing how different something affects you when the person who's serving it up does it with enthusiasm or lack of enthusiasm? Passion matters. And it shows a person's concern and care and investment in what they're doing. And God is passionately jealous for your heart. He cares about you. More than that, God's jealousy for your heart is completely justified. He has every right to it. You know, with us, jealousy is a bad thing. Okay, covetousness, like James has already said, is something that we shouldn't practice as Christians. Wanting something that someone else has leads me to fighting and even says murdering and quarreling, but not so with God. Why? Well, look at the verse again. It says in verse 5, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us." God is your creator. He made you. And because he made you, he owns your copyright. He owns every single aspect of who you are. He has the right and claim to you as your creator. He deserves all the glory and the honor and the praise that comes from your heart. We don't deserve anything good. We deserve punishment for our sin. And the truth that God owns the Christian is what really has made the difference in the lives of so many mature saints. It's what motivated Hudson Taylor to commit his life to full-time service to God in missions to China. It's what convicted Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians America has ever produced, early in his life, that he would be wholeheartedly dedicated to God. Let me read to you what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, "I have been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God so that I am not in any respect my own. I can challenge no right in this understanding, this will, these affections which are in me. Neither have I any right to this body or any of its members. No right to this tongue, these hands, these feet. No right to these senses, these eyes, these ears, this smell, or this taste. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. This I have done, and I pray God for the sake of Christ to look upon it as a self-dedication and to receive me now as entirely His own and to deal with me in all respects as such, whether He afflicts me or prospers me or whatever He pleases to do with me, who am His. You know, I think there are lots of Christians who want to overcome worldliness in their lives. There might be sinful indulgences that you struggle with or you battle with in your Christian life. And they might not be bad things, but you're sick and tired of wasting your time on trivial pursuits. And that's a good thing. But if you merely try to set rules in your life and try harder, you're still going to fail. It's this truth that God owns you that will transform you, and not just because He's your Creator, but Peter takes it a step further. He brings it to the gospel and motivates us to overcome worldliness by meditating on the fact that Jesus bought us with His precious blood. He has a double right to your soul. Notice how he begins with describing grace. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we set our minds on God's grace? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So there's the way we live. We live mirroring the holiness of God. But what's the gospel truth that grounds this? What motivates us to do this? And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing what? Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God is zealous for you because His Son, Jesus Christ, shed His blood for you. He died for our sin. So why would we continue in it? God owns you. And He is very patient. And He's very persistent in winning your heart. Over and over and over again, He will pursue you because it's intense. He's zealous. And that's why your war with God will never end until you embrace humility, until I embrace humility. And we fluctuate between this, don't we? There may be seasons where we are on the altar, but it's really easy for living sacrifices to crawl off the altar, isn't it? So we need continual reminders of this to recommit ourselves to humility. That's the only way the war ends, is when we embrace humility. You must humble yourself and recognize that God owns you because it won't happen any other way. So notice the last reason we embrace humility is because it's necessary. God only gives grace to the humble. If you're in need of grace, the only way you'll find it is if you come to God in humility. So he says in verse 6, these simple words, but He gives more grace. These words encourage us by telling us that the greater your need, the greater God's grace. You know, it might be overwhelming to consider God's intense jealousy for your soul. Who of us loves God perfectly? How can we ever meet His expectations? Well, the good news is God always provides deeper grace to meet our deep needs. And it is a need. We need to love God more. That's why He says, He gives more grace. In this past winter, some of you might remember when the temperatures dipped in Greenville suddenly very low. And we have 4 outdoor faucets here at the church. And we needed to get faucet covers to keep the faucets from freezing and breaking at night. So no big deal, I thought, having come from Pennsylvania. Ha, 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 right? There's going to be faucet covers available in the stores. So I went down the street in Wade Hampton, walked into Lowe's, they were plumb sold out of them. They'd sold out like 700 that morning. Said, no big deal. Go across to Home Depot. Went across the street to Home Depot. No faucet covers. I'm driving around town, calling Nathan Ashmore and Kevin Norton, and we're trying to scrounge up some extra faucet covers between the three of us and trying to find some place, and people were out of town and traveling, and the winter storm was coming that night, so we needed something. We had a great need, and Greenville was failing me miserably. Until Pastor Andrew called, and he happened to walk into Ace Hardware, and there was just a little stack of faucet covers, and we got what we needed, and we were saved. You know, we tend to take staple supplies for granted until we need them. And then when we don't have them, we're surprised because they always seem to be ready and available in full supply. But the reality is that never happens with God. If you have a need, He will always be ready to supply you with His grace. He never runs out. You're never going to run into a situation where He won't sustain you. This is why you do not need to fear when God touches every single area of your life. When you commit yourself wholeheartedly to Him, He will give you grace for every need. It's a joy to cast ourselves on Him. You know, earlier we looked at Isaiah chapter 54, and that's where it talks about Israel's spiritual adultery. But notice what happens when we keep reading on in that passage. It says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." Now notice it. "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." And when the Lord passes before Moses, this is what He says about Himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations." God is good. He's gracious. And He's waiting for you to ask Him for help. The greater your need, the greater God's grace. But what happens if you don't humble yourself? Exodus 34:7 says, "He will by no means clear the guilty." And James says the same thing. He says that your pride will continue the war. Therefore, it says, if you look down at the end of verse 6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And James is relying on the Old Testament once again to communicate to these Jews. He's paraphrasing a well-known proverb, Proverbs 3:34. "Toward the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor." Peter quotes the same passage, 1 Peter 5:5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So not only does God not give you what you want when you ask for the wrong reasons. He said that earlier. He said, "I don't give this to you because you ask amiss to spend it on your own passions." He also actively fights against you when you try to get what's not good for you. Why? Because it does not glorify God, and it's not good for you. He's jealous for your love, and rightfully so. And your good and God's glory go hand in hand. So your satisfaction and His delight can be the same thing. When we hold on to our sin, when we refuse to humble ourselves and seek God's grace, it hardens into pride. We think we know better than God, so we fight God to get what we want. We have selfish ambition in our hearts, and we fight. We have bitter jealousy in our hearts, so we fight. And how do you end the war? We never end it until we embrace humility, because humility invites grace. It's the only way. The only way. And really what happens right here in this verse is very important. If we were to take a step back and look at the entire book of James, we would find that James is giving us a solution to all the problems in the book. This is the heart of his message to us. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he's inviting us to let God's grace work in and through us. And it comes as no surprise that this is based on the Old Testament again, particularly the Psalms that we've looked at. Psalm 18, verse 27. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Psalm 72, verse 4. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. So if you get anything from this study in the book of James, get this. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Your war with God will never end until you embrace humility. Why? Because it's necessary. God only gives grace to the humble. And when I submit to God's will, when I submit to God's way, I am humbly accepting that He knows what's best and I do not. The greater my need, the greater the grace He offers. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan tells Prince Caspian that he descended from pirates who killed the natives and took their wives, blundered into Narnia through a cave on the island, and then conquered it. Caspian responds, "I was wishing that I came of a more honorable lineage." Aslan replied, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content." Nebuchadnezzar was humbled because of his pride, but the poor in spirit God lifts up. We should be content too. Content not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, like Romans 12 tells us. When we humble ourselves before God and others, we give God an open invitation to work in our lives. Your war with God will never end until you embrace humility. And really, in our text, the application comes in the verses that follow. We'll look more closely at these verses next time, but for now, let's just read them. I mean, if God has put his finger in your heart, there's an area in your life of worldliness or pride that you've hardened yourself against God. Take these verses and pray them before God. Seek to apply them and ask God for grace. This is what he says in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. You know, in Australia, there's a phrase they have in their culture. It's cut down the tall poppy. And what they mean by that is, when someone in society begins to get successful and elevates themselves among other people in what they perceive as pride, they view it as their responsibility to ensure that that individual does not elevate himself. Cut down the tall poppy. I don't think it's necessarily our job to oppose the proud. You know, if we're in leadership, whether it is in workplace or in your family or whatever environment God's called you to, and there's a proud person under you that would harm other people under your care, then you should oppose them. But if you meet a proud person, you should recognize it, but you should also recognize that God will deal with them. In His time and in His way, God deals with the proud. In America, there's another saying, climb the ladder. In other words, you should strive to promote yourself to advance yourself, to make a name for yourself in your career or whatever you're pursuing. But God's telling us that's really worldly thinking. Sure, we do our very best in our jobs, and we seek to influence people for the glory of God, but we need to humble ourselves and ask ourselves this very real question: am I doing this for me? Or am I really doing it for God? God says that if we humble ourselves, He will give us the grace we need to serve Him how we ought to. That we can let Him take care of the success. That's up to God. We're called to be faithful. You know, Star Wars may continue on endlessly, forever and ever and ever, like the song that never ends. But your war with God doesn't have to. Don't fight Him in pride. Submit to Him in humility and experience the blessing of grace that God pours out on the lives of those who humble themselves and seek God's grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are so good to us. We run so far in our sin. We think so much of ourselves, Lord. I include myself in that. And pride is really the root issue. And I know there's many people gathered here who love You. They have Your Spirit in them, and they desire this. They say yes, yes, yes with it. And I pray, Lord, that as they seek to apply this passage to their lives this week, that You would give them the greater grace that You promise. Help them to see and to know and to understand and experience Your goodness poured out in their lives. Grow them in ways they never thought possible before because they have committed all to You. Then, Lord, we know, like we read this morning, Paul says that we have not obtained this yet, but we press on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's never a time when we're going to be perfected in this life. And so we're continually recommitting ourselves to do this, Lord. We pray that You would help us to get the message of James. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Help us to be humble people, Lord, so that You can work Your grace in and through our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.